Thanks, Tony. I think one of the updates or corrections to the announcement, it's not we're going to be 20 coming up. As of this morning, we are 20 years old. It was the second Sunday of January 1998. It was January 11th that we had our first worship service. And Bill Seeds, who's sitting up here in the front row, was in charge of setting up chairs. And I told Bill, as he started to set the chairs up, and they had over 100 chairs set up, I said, look, Bill, we can't have 100 chairs set up. People are going to walk in here. If we only have 30 or 40 people, it's going to feel like it's half empty, and no one's ever going to come back. So please, don't set up 100 chairs. He said, yes, sir, I will not set up 100 chairs. So we set up 49 chairs on one side, 49 chairs on the other side, for 98 chairs, 7 rows of 7 each side. And we had 133 people that first Sunday and have never looked back. So God has blessed us from the beginning. As I came in this morning and saw all your faces, it warmed my heart and reminded me that it was 20 years ago where I had great fear as I walked into the sanctuary for the first time wondering, actually it was the cafeteria of the middle school, walked into the cafeteria of the middle school wondering how many people would be there and was amazed, blown away by what God was doing. And over the 20 years, I can't tell you how many times I have been blown away. And we were just commenting this morning, sometimes we lose perspective and we don't realize how spectacular a thing it is that we show up here on Sunday, we look around and there are people who are being transformed from darkness into light, that there are people who have been brought from death to life, that we are being knit together as a family, that we are called out of this world to be ambassadors for Christ. And God has decided that it would be his good pleasure to meet with us every week and that he will show up in our midst and that we don't have to come fearful of this awesome God, but we can come with confidence because of his great love that he sent his son and because his son has paved a path for us and has shed his blood for us. We are now adopted as children and part of this family of faith. So it is a glorious thing to be here this morning. I hope you're feeling that as well. And we return on this Sunday back to the sermon series that I started in October as we were looking at coming up on the Reformation Day. We looked at the five solas of the Reformation. And then we also were pointing towards some time that we would be focusing on our vision statement. So this morning we're returning to the basis for the discussion that we had in October, which was the book of Galatians. The last passage that we looked at was Galatians 4, 1 through 20. So we'll be picking up at Galatians 4, verse 21. If you have your Bibles, go ahead, flip open to Galatians chapter 4. It's about two-thirds of the way through the New Testament. And as you're flipping through and looking for it, or if you have it right in front of you, remember, this is God's holy and inerrant word that he's given for us that we may understand who he is, how we should live before him, and how we may be saved. So let's look together into God's word. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the churches in the region of Galatia, now modern-day Turkey, churches that he had planted on his first two missionary journeys. Now as a prisoner, he writes and tells them of the freedoms that are theirs, that are being squandered as they try to return to old ways. So let's look and see the heart of Paul as he anguishes over these believers. Verse 21 of chapter 4. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the house of those who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this passage, we have to confess it's confusing. It's referencing things that many of us don't quite understand. The imagery that Paul uses can be burdensome to us. So, Father, we pray that you would come in your power through the work of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and unclog our ears. Help us to see the truth that's in this text. Help us at the same time to have the light of your word shine upon our hearts and help us to see the sins that we have hidden there and the fears and the things that have nothing to do with faith. And Father, use your word as a light to shine on these things that we may throw those things out, turn from them, and walk upon the path of faithfulness that you illumine with your word as well. So Father, do these things for us that we would be molded and shaped more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. So I was watching the History Channel the other night, big surprise. And as I was watching, it was on the rise of the Third Reich. And I can remember thinking over and over again, what would possess these people to follow this lunatic? What would drive a whole nation, people who were pretty logical, intelligent, bright people, what would cause them to fall in rank and file under the leadership of Adolf Hitler? What would cause people to want to be part of the Nazi party? And it was a fervor that took over Germany. There was the young youth party of the Nazi party where kids, little children, wanted to be a Nazi. Teenagers couldn't wait. The cool thing to do for a teenager in the 30s in Germany was to join the Nazi party. What was it that possessed these people? Well, there was certainly in my mind an idea. It must have been a spirit of delusion that had come from the evil one himself, as all sorts of evil was being stirred up in that nation. But there was something about the human heart, something about the human condition, something we all share, something that I have wrong with me, that you have wrong with you, that was going wrong in Germany during that time. There was a fear that had gripped the people. There was a sure sense of scarcity. And because of that scarcity, because there was a fear that they did not have enough of whatever it was, and it was multiple things, they saw that there was a way out, a way to counteract that particular feeling of dread and terror and anxiety of not having enough. And it was to join the Nazi Party, who was promising that the motherland would come back, the glory of Germany would be restored, and everyone would have what they really needed and wanted. As history has shown us, it was a lie. And the people who lived through those years, who had proudly joined the Nazi Party and then saw after the fact the effects and the practices of the Nazis, were filled with shame. And to this day in Germany, there is a national shame that hangs over them because of what happened during those years. What was wrong in their hearts? The same thing that was wrong in the hearts of these people in Galatia, and the same thing that's wrong in our hearts. Listen to the question that Paul asks at the beginning of this passage that we started with. He says simply this one question: tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Pause. Who wants to be under the law? What would possess these people who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, who have been brought from death to life, from darkness to light? These people who have received the gospel message and they've seen the transformation in their lives, what would cause them to return to an earlier way of living, for some of them who are Jewish, and those who weren't Jewish, to a whole foreign way of living that had all sorts of rules and regulations, not the least of which, for the men of the community, was circumcision? What would make them say, that's a great idea? Can't wait for that day to happen. What was possessing these people? What was in their minds? Something deep inside of them said, I'm inadequate. There's something wrong with me. There was a sense of scarcity that gripped them. Brené Brown, who wrote a national bestseller, a New York Times bestseller about a year or so ago called Daring Greatly, she talks about the effects of shame in people's lives. And not only the effects of shame, but the feeling of scarcity. And she goes on to write that she says, there's an epidemic in our culture today of being not good enough, not accomplished enough, not fit enough, not strong enough, not successful enough, not smart enough, not certain enough, not safe enough, not loved enough. And each day we start with the reminder of the scarcity around us and that there's not enough. We wake up and we say, I didn't get enough sleep. And then throughout the day we say, I don't have enough time. And I don't have enough time to finish this. I didn't have enough time to do that. And that as decisions are being made, we often say, I don't have enough money. And the feeling of not enough is what drives people to the sense of shame, she comes to conclude. And here's what the gospel tells us about all that. That God loved us so much that he sent his one and only son to exchange his life for ours. And with that has promised to shower down upon us, first and foremost, all of his completed works in righteousness, so that we are enough in the eyes of God. And not only are we enough to God, but now we have been promised that all good things that we need will come our way, all good things, without any want or scarcity of the blessing that is necessary to live. The promise, Jesus says, that the enemy, he comes like a thief to kill and destroy, steal and destroy, but I have come to give life and to give life to the fullest or in its abundance. It's this abundant life, the good life that's promised to us. Then why in the world do believers walk around in a state of scarcity or in fear or anxiety that they don't have enough? What caused these people in Galatia to say, we need the law? We need to put ourselves under the rigors of the law. It's because they felt that they were inadequate, that they didn't measure up, and that there were people back in Jerusalem, the men from James had told them, that followed the law and the regulation, and they now were acceptable. And so if you just do a little bit more, work a little harder, try to do it better, if your performance can increase, if you can become a child of performance, then you will finally belong. And you will feel adequate. And it was a lie from the devil through the men from James that sent these people into a tailspin. Such a tailspin that the Apostle Paul, 3 or 4 times in this letter, is beside himself. Who has bewitched you, he says. Oh, you foolish Galatians. You are running such a good race. Who cut you off? And now he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For what is written that Abraham in the law is that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this part of his argument is really thick. It's hard for me to understand, so I'm guessing it might be hard for you to understand. But the Apostle Paul pulls out of church history, or in this part, redemptive history, the Jewish history, for these people who wanted to return to Jewish practices, he says, let's look at what was going on. There was a time when Abraham, the father of our faith, was promised by God, you will have a son. But what happened to Abraham? Abraham became frightened. We read in the book of Genesis that he falls asleep under deep dread or anxiety. And as he wakes, he sees, he's been told by God to slaughter these animals and set them on either side. And as he wakes from his sense of dread, he sees a smoking fire pot pass between the carnage. And he's promised again. It's not you who have to keep your end of the bargain to make this thing work. I will give you a son. And what was going on with the smoking fire pot and the torn up animals was what was practiced all the time in the ancient Near East. When a king would overcome a country, and there were smaller kings or suzerains or governors under his control now that once weren't, they would come and they would do something like this, usually with bodies, human bodies. They would slaughter their own armies and put half on each side. And then they would walk between the carnage and telling the king that had conquered them, let this happen to me if I am not faithful to you. And then God appears as a smoking fire pot, which is kind of interesting. Why a smoking fire pot? He shows up as a smoking fire pot and passes between the carnage as if to say, Abraham, may this happen to me, what's happened to these animals that you've slaughtered and put on either side of this path. May this happen to me if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain and provide you with a son. And for the people who are reading it, as Genesis was written and delivered to the people who are wandering in the wilderness, the smoking fire pot would have been obvious to them because they followed a pillar of a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. It was God himself. And so what does Abraham do? He still feels inadequate. The scarcity overwhelms him because he's impotent. And that's not a good thing for a man. Undermines his sense of manlihood, undermines his sense of well-being, undermines his sense of who he is and what he's about. And so he has an idea. Maybe it's my wife who's actually barren, and it's not my fault. And so he conjures up this idea, passes it on. Actually, his wife, who's feeling even more shame over her inadequacy than Abraham's feeling over her, says, why don't you sleep with my handmaiden, the slave woman? And Abraham agrees. Out of their fears, they come up with their own plan. They walk by sight, not by faith. And they walk right into a trap because they have a son. So now Sarah, who was, I'm guessing, hoping that by sleeping with the handmaiden, there still wouldn't be any children. And she could say, ha-ha, it's not me who's barren, it's my husband. But that's not what happens. So Sarah has to live with the fact that it's her, as she sees the slave woman bear a son to her husband. And then the slave woman and the son torment her. But by God's grace, God comes and says, that's not what I was talking about. That's not how I promised or I was going to deliver you a son. I'm going to deliver you a son through your wife, Sarah. And she has a son. And the slave woman and her son torment Sarah and her son. So finally it gets so bad that God tells Moses, banish the slave woman and her son. So there's the imagery. Paul picks it up and says, look, you people in Galatia who want to return to the law as your sense of significance, if you think that you can somehow add to what Christ has done by following these rules and regulations, you are just like Abraham and Hagar. And Sarah's crazy idea that was going to fulfill the promise when God alone can come and do what he's promised to do. And so this is the image that's floating around. Then on top of this, Paul says it's meant to be an allegory. This is a little dangerous. This very passage is what Augustine picked up in the 4th century and said this is how we're supposed to interpret Scripture. And for centuries, the church was led astray by that because it gets kind of crazy. Look what he says. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those who had a husband. Now, what Paul does here in his exegesis, in his study of the ancient text is something that was led by the Holy Spirit and unique and special for that moment and should not be practiced again. It's not a good idea to try to find an allegorical meaning to every passage in Scripture. And that's exactly what the church did for decades. And by the Middle Ages, the church was coming up with all kinds of crazy doctrines because of these allegorical misunderstandings. But in this case, it's being shown to Paul that they actually represent something that's important for us. There's two ways about going through life. One is by faith, and the other is by sight. And when you go by sight, by what you can see, by what you can accomplish, by what is up to you, it leads to slavery. For there is a woman, Hagar, she represents all those who are in bondage, for she was a slave woman. And her son was a son of the slave woman, and they ultimately get banished. But that's not who we are, he says. We are sons like Isaac. We are sons and daughters of the free woman. And he ends this whole passage by saying, but for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So what does freedom have to do with scarcity? What does freedom have to do with fear? What does freedom have to do with the sense of inadequacy and not measuring up? Well, let's start by asking you this question. Be honest with yourself. Where do you feel inadequate? As a mother? As a husband? As a breadwinner? Where do you feel inadequate? As a parent? Or as a son or a daughter? Where do you feel the pains of it, the shame of it, the guilt of it the most? Just hold on to that thought for a second. Christ has come to set you free. And if you are free in Christ, you are free indeed. And all of the things that you do that have been wrong or haven't measured up, the mistakes that you make, the failures that are part of who you are, that you do on a regular basis, these do not diminish, even the slightest, your standing before God. Because in Christ, you are complete and whole and perfect. And your pursuit of trying to make yourself perfect, or at least look perfect, is contrary to the gospel. It's a slavery that will wear you out and ruin your lives. It will crush your soul to try to be the perfect mother, to try to be the perfect husband or breadwinner or father or coach. It will absolutely wear you out to try to keep your boss thinking that you never make mistakes. The gospel sets us free. The gospel sets us free to say, guess what? I do make mistakes. And it is part of the human condition to be flawed. And I am flawed. That does not excuse me for my mistakes. So I will apologize every time I make a mistake. And I will be honest. And I will be transparent about how I have fallen short. And I will come to you and I will ask you for your forgiveness as well as give some suggestions that may help us so we don't end up in the same place again. And I will strive with everything within me to be as faithful and fruitful as possible. But I guarantee you, I will fail. And I will fall short. And I'm still loved. And God has, in his sovereign design, planned to use broken pots to pour out great blessings. He has designed in his sovereign plan to use inadequate, ineffective, foolish, broken sinners to be his representative in this world, to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is seen most clearly in us when we are transparent about our weaknesses and our faults and our failures and not try to cover them up with performance, whether it's circumcision or keeping the law or making sure I get up earlier than anybody else and do more than anybody else so that no one can ever say that I'm not enough. Because guess what? You aren't enough. And neither am I. Because if you were enough, or I was enough, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. He wouldn't have had to die. but because we aren't enough, because we do fall short. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Jesus had to come. And he is enough. The only one who is enough. And if we are in him, now before the Father, we are glorious and complete. And he delights in us. We sang together this morning, "Come ye sinners." And in that song, this ancient hymn that's been redone, is this sense of inadequacy and the fear that would keep people from coming to God. You know, don't let your fitness make you, or fitness fondly dream, you know. I just forgot it. I had my head and I forgot it. But you sang it. Hopefully you remember it. But in that song, it is this sense that, you know, don't tarry until you're better, you know, nor a fitness fondly dream. He's coming back. All the fitness he requires, you will find in him, in Christ. That you don't get your act together to come to God. It's because you can't get your act together, you come to God. And then he does what is necessary to keep molding you and shaping you into the image of his Son. Now, there's a confusion that often comes. If we're free, then we can do whatever we want. If we're complete in Christ, then it doesn't matter how we live. And those are also lies from the devil. We are free. And whether we fail or whether we succeed, it doesn't diminish God's love for us. But you know, he delights and he cheers us on when we do get it right. When we do put to death some sin that has been lingering in our lives for a long time. And we don't do it in our strength, but the strength that he provides. And when we keep in step with the Spirit and so fulfill the law, it fills our Father's heart with delight. And that's our calling, to be the delight of our Father and to delight in him and to find him as our greatest joy in this life. And those things dispel all of the foolish things that often sidetrack us, the sins that so easily entangle us and ensnare us. Hebrews chapter 12. So, what is it that Paul's saying as he talks about Abraham's offspring, one through the slave woman, one through the free? He's saying, you're free. You're complete. There is nothing in you that is inadequate in God's sight if you are in his Son, who is completely adequate. And now you should live as someone who is loved, who has the Heavenly Father's approval all the time, believing that he is forever on your side. And therefore, if you have that, you'll never be in want. You'll never have the sense of scarcity. Instead, you'll have a sense that what you have is exactly what God wants you to have in that moment. Whether it's health or cancer, whether it's that you are enjoying the joys of your family or you're all alone, God is there. And he's promised to be with you each step of the way. The Apostle Paul, who talks about this life of abundance, this life of being in Christ, and how this is the good life. This is the life that we're called to, life that's really life. Listen to how he talks in the beginning of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I know that through your prayers and help of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ, that all of this, this imprisonment that he's going through, will turn out for my deliverance. As it is, my eager expectation and hope is that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in me, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire right now is to depart and be with Christ, for that sounds far better to me. Listen to where he is, in his heart, in his emotions. He's stuck in jail. He's worn out. He just wants to go home and be with Jesus. And then he says, this is the good life, by the way. And then he says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain here on earth and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in any of your opponents. This is a clear sign to them that they are doomed for destruction, but you are destined for salvation. And all this is from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What's he saying? We have a new vision statement that we're about to roll out. That our goal is to help you and help all the families of our community and everyone in our community to find the good life in Christ. And the good life in Christ may be stuck in a prison all by yourself, or under attack from your enemies, or losing a loved one, or having a marriage fall apart, or kids run away from home. That could happen to you. But it doesn't take away from you this promise that God loves you and he's working out all things for your good. And nothing comes to you except that which is best for your soul, for your heart, and ultimately for your eternal joy. Now that's hard, like it was for Paul when you're stuck in prison. And it was hard for those who were facing opponents and they were young in their faith. And Paul says, but as I am struggling now, you will struggle as well. But this is our calling. Not only that you receive salvation to be granted through Christ, but that you would be granted not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. So, as we leave on this cold, sunny morning in January, 20 years after we started this whole thing off, do you believe? Do you really believe that it is a good thing, that it is the good life, to not have what people in this world have or say they have? That it's a good thing to have trial and adversity and suffering in your life? Do you believe it's a good thing that you have those things and have Christ? Because I'm telling you, if you don't have Christ, it doesn't matter what you have, destruction is your end. And everything in this life, this is the closest to heaven you'll ever get to. But if you are suffering and you have Christ, if you have loss and you have Christ, this is as close to hell as you'll ever get. And as glorious as it is, as we look out and see the beauty of the sunrises and sunsets, as we see God's handiwork in creation, this is as close to hell as you will ever get if you are in Christ. And everything else and the life that comes is glory that makes this seem horrific in comparison. So yes, the good life includes suffering. Yes. The good life includes struggle and wrestling and frustrations and pain. But on the whole, when we have God with us and we have the gift of the Spirit that gives us eyes to see, and so we can walk by faith and not by sight, in the midst of these things, we can learn to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, says the man who sits in prison. Or James, who suffered a horrible martyr's death, writes, "Consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, for these have come for your good." That's hard stuff, just as this passage is hard to unpack. But what it tells us is that you were destined for something glorious, to be sons and daughters of the free woman, to have freedom in your hearts and in your minds to live for God, not under the yoke of slavery to performance or the yoke of slavery to sin, because sin shall no longer be your master, Paul writes. because Christ is now your master. And you have a new heart and a new hope and a new life. And so as we wander together, I was just talking last weekend to someone who'd stopped going to church. And he says, yeah, well, what's the difference, you know? What's the difference? I mean, I still believe, I have faith. Why can't I just have my own church in my shower every Sunday morning? I'm like, well, let me tell you why. You've been to you're part of a family, right? Yeah, we have a family. I said, you ever get together with your family? Yeah. Ever have family reunions? Yeah. I said, you could always sit at home in your easy chair or in your shower and just think about them. But is it the same as when you're sitting with them and you gather with them and you remind each other of your family history and you tell family stories and you enjoy each other's cooking and the person who's good at this brings that and the person who's good at that brings this and the next thing you know, you have a great day? Is it the same while you're sitting by yourself or when you're gathered together? And he stood there with his mouth hanging open and could say nothing. We are in this together, folks. We're called together as a family of faith. And when one suffers, the other one lifts them up. As Bill Seeds hears that he's got stage 4 lung cancer, we're there to rally behind him and with him in prayer and in love and support because he's part of the family. In fact, he's one of the fathers of this particular family. He was there in the very beginning, setting up 49 chairs on one side, 49 chairs on the other side. He's faithful. And so, we're called to it. It's a life that's hard to live. But with God, it makes it easy. With Christ as our older brother who's gone before us, we can see the possibilities. And with the Holy Spirit that's been granted to us, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. And we can make it through the tough times. And we can have joy in the good times. And together we can celebrate as a family that we are redeemed. Let your hearts be lighter this morning. Let your minds be clearer. Don't ever let the devil whisper into your ear, you do not have enough. You have everything in Christ. All the promises of God are now yes and amen to you in Christ. All the blessings, all the riches, they're ours. So go with this great confidence that because of God's great love, you're never in want, really in want. And I got to close with one more thing. Marjorie Williams writes a familiar children's book called The Velveteen Rabbit. You're probably familiar with it. And there's a scene in this particular book where, stuck in the nursery, the little toys are talking to each other, very similar to Toy Story. And Skin Horse, weird name, says to the Velveteen Rabbit, you know, if you're loved well enough, you'll become real. Real? What do you mean? Says the Velveteen Rabbit. If you are loved long enough and well enough, you won't just exist in imagination. You will be real. Does it hurt to be real? Says the rabbit. Why, yes, it does. Sometimes it hurts quite a bit. But it won't matter when you're loved. Well, does it happen all at once? Like getting wound up as a toy? No. It's something you become over time to be truly loved. Well, what happens then? Well, it can hurt, says Skin Horse. Your hair can be rubbed off, and your eyes can fall out, and your joints can get all floppy and loose, and altogether you can become shabby. But when you are loved, it won't matter at all. Because when you're really loved, you can't be ugly, except to those who don't understand. In that little interchange in a children's story is part of the gospel. You can't ever be ugly in God's sight. You can't ever be lacking or not enough in God's sight if you are in his son, if you are loved with a love that's so great he wouldn't even spare his own son but offer him up in your place. If you are truly loved and believe you are truly loved, it transforms everything. The best of times, the worst of times, into a life that's really life. It's an abundant life. So, as I said before, go. Let your hearts be lighter. let your courage be greater, and believe in this one who has given his son for you, that he's with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you, and that he's using every life event that you're going through, good or bad, for your good and his glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us in Christ. We don't deserve it. We fall short in so many ways, and it is so easy for us to think if we just tried harder, if we just were better, if we just did more, then maybe we'd measure up. Father, we thank you that our measure is found in Christ and that we are complete and glorious in your sight. Father, drive away the words of the deceiver who would have us believe otherwise, and help us to have sure and real faith in your great and glorious work done for us in Christ, the emblem, the demonstration of pure and glorious love. Help us to have eyes and faith and strength to believe just how high and how wide and how long and how deep is your love for us in Christ. And as we grasp this, Father, set us free. Set us free from our fears and our anxieties and our wants, and make us the people you called us to be, children of light, ambassadors of Christ, and those who walk through this life with confidence, joy, and peace. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.